Hello and welcome to An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. We explore the Book of Mormon with the assumption that science worked the same then as it does now and that the characters are real people with the same types of feelings and tendencies as you and me today. The views and opinions expressed here are strictly those of the narrator and should not be considered official interpretations in any way. And now An Engineer's Journey Through the Book of Mormon. Hello, and welcome back. Last time, we talked about how King Noah and his subjects were living what the narrator called a riotous lifestyle. So, God sent Abinadi to warn them. Today, we will be discussing Abinadi's teachings to King Noah's priests. But first, we need to answer the trivia question from last time. The land of Lehi Nephi was apparently a big deal to the Nephites, which is why Zenith led a group south from Zarahemla to repossess it. So how many times is Lehi Nephi mentioned in the Book of Mormon? Surprisingly, Lehi Nephi is only mentioned 7 times in the Book of Mormon, all of them in either Mosiah chapter 7 or chapter 9. I have to assume it was mentioned more frequently in the Book of Lehi in the 116 pages lost by Martin Harris. To be more specific, the land of Lehi Nephi appears 4 times, and the city of Lehi Nephi appears 3 times. Lehi Nephi appears to be a term used primarily by Zenith. Everyone else after that just calls it the land of Nephi or the city of Nephi. Why Zenith called it something different, I am not sure. But let's go back to Abinadi now and his encounter with the priest of King Noah. Some things have a limited window of opportunity. If you miss the window, you miss the opportunity. And that may apply to prophetic warnings as well, or at least it did with Abinadi's teachings. Last time, in Mosiah 11, verses 20 and 21, Abinadi said, "Woe be unto this people, for I have seen their abominations and their wickedness and their whoredoms, and except they repent, I will visit them in mine anger. And except they repent and turn to the Lord their God, behold, I will deliver them into the hands of their enemies. Yea, and they shall be brought into bondage, and they shall be afflicted by the hands of their enemies." At this point, Abinadi's message was, you need to repent, or you'll be delivered into the hands of your enemies and be enslaved by them. In other words, if you repent now, you can avoid all this captivity and suffering. But the people didn't respond and they didn't repent. 2 years went by, and Abinadi returned with a different message. His message was 8 verses long, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but here's how it starts in verse 1. "And it came to pass that after the space of 2 years, that Abinadi came among them in disguise, and they knew him not, and began to prophesy among them, saying, Thus has the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this people. For they have hardened their hearts against my words, and they have not repented of their evil doings. Therefore I will visit them in my anger. Yea, in my fierce anger will I visit them in their iniquities and abominations." And then he goes on for 7 more verses. "Thou shalt be brought into bondage. The life of King Noah shall be valued as a garment in a hot furnace. I will smite this people with sore afflictions and cause that they shall howl all the day long. I will cause that they shall have burdens lashed upon their backs and they shall be driven like a dumb ass." Noah's people had missed their window. Abinadi's message was no longer repent or bad things will happen. It was bad things are now unavoidable. And then in verse 8, "And it shall come to pass that except they repent, I will utterly destroy them from off the face of the earth." The message was now, repent or be destroyed. And throughout the book of Mosiah, we'll see that this prophecy was fulfilled. One group of people, led by Alma, repented and were driven from the kingdom by King Noah's army. And even though they had repented, they were still in servitude for about 25 years. Let's go back to verse 1 for a minute. If you're training to become a spy or a secret agent, Abinadi gives a perfect example of how to blow your cover. Verse 1, "And it came to pass that after the space of 2 years that Abinadi came among them in disguise, that they knew him not, and began to prophesy among them, saying, Thus has the Lord commanded me, saying, Abinadi, go and prophesy unto this people." If he were in disguise, why would he immediately reveal his identity? Taylor Halverson, a professor at BYU, suggests that, as Old Testament prophets sometimes did when delivering a message of judgment, Maybe Abinadi covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, which were his, quote, disguise. The purpose of this disguise, it follows, was not to make the speaker anonymous, but to allow them to make a more emphatic point to a surprised audience. So to review, Abinadi's message was that punishment and suffering were now certain and unavoidable because they hadn't repented. But by repenting, the people could still avoid destruction. They received this message by arresting and binding Abinadi and carrying him before the king, saying, from verse 9, "Behold, we have brought a man before thee who has prophesied evil concerning thy people, and saith that God will destroy them. Were the people sorry and contrite? On the contrary," here's verse 13. "O now, O king, what great evil hast thou done, or what great sins have thy people committed, that we should be condemned of God or judged of this man? And now, O king, behold, we are guiltless. And thou, O king, hast not sinned. Therefore, this man has lied concerning you, and he has prophesied in vain." As we said before, although King Noah was wicked, it was with the willing support of his people. His whole kingdom was wicked. So Noah cast Abinadi into prison and assembled his priests. Verse 19, "And they began to question him, that they might cross him, that thereby they might have wherewith to accuse him. But he answered them boldly and withstood all their questions, yea, to their astonishment, for he did withstand them in all their questions and did confound them in all their words." The priests were not trying to understand Abinadi. They were trying to silence him, to make him withdraw his comments until he retreated in embarrassment. But this was not going to happen. Abinadi was not backing down. Next, Noah's priests attempted to confront him with the scriptures, but as we'll see, he understood the scriptures better than they did. Let's take a minute to talk about that. Where did Abinadi get his understanding of the scriptures? His knowledge of the gospel was so complete and so correct that we're still quoting him more than 2,000 years later. And his knowledge was not limited to the law of Moses. He understood the role of the Savior. Where did this understanding of the scriptures come from? The Jews asked a similar question about Jesus in John 7:15, and the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" This reminds me of a line from Bruce R. McConkie's final conference talk in 1985. He said, "But if we are to have faith like Enoch and Elijah, we must believe what they believed, know what they knew, and live as they lived. There's a link between understanding doctrine and keeping the commandments." Alma will further establish that link in Alma chapter 12. Here's verse 10 of that chapter. "And he that will not harden his heart, to him is given the greater portion of the word, until it is given unto him to know the mysteries of God, until he know them in full. And they that will harden their hearts, to them is given the lesser portion of the word, until they know nothing concerning his mysteries." Now, when we reach Alma chapter 12, we'll talk about the phrase, the mysteries of God, and what it means. But returning to Abinadi, I was asking, how could he understand the gospel so plainly back then that we're still quoting him 2,000 years later? So at the risk of understatement, Abinadi must have been working at living righteously. By contrast, if understanding of the gospel is connected to righteousness, then we could not expect King Noah's pleasure-seeking priests who spent their time with harlots to have much more than a superficial understanding of the gospel at best. Noah's priests used their priesthood office as a vehicle for pleasure, prominence, and popularity. Abinadi, by contrast, complied valiantly with God's commandments, even, as we shall see shortly, when he was faced with death. So we have Abinadi standing before the priests. One of them, trying to be clever, or perhaps just being sarcastic, asked the doomsaying Abinadi what the scripture meant. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings." He's asking why Isaiah blessed the bearers of good news. And by asking this question, he was implicitly asking, what would Isaiah thought of bearers of bad news like Abinadi? But Abinadi was having none of it. He responded in verse 25, "Are you priests and pretend to teach this people and to understand the spirit of prophesying and yet desire to know of me what these things mean?" He's basically saying, hang on, You're supposed to be the experts. You even claim to make prophecies, but you want me to teach you what the scriptures mean? He then asked them what they were teaching the people. And they said, in verse 28, we teach the law of Moses. And again he said unto them, if ye teach the law of Moses, why do ye not keep it? Why do you set your hearts on riches? Why do you commit whoredoms and spend your strength with harlots? Yea, and cause this people to commit sin, that the Lord has caused to send me to prophesy against this people, yea, even a great evil against this people. Despite Abinadi's frustration, his message was not a hateful one. God had tasked him with warning his fellow Nephites that they were headed toward destruction. And Abinadi knew he was not going to save anyone by arguing. Instead, he chose to teach and to testify. He took the same approach that we'll see the prophet Alma, he's the son of one of King Noah's priests, actually. He took the same approach that this Alma described in Alma 4:19. Alma went forth to preach, quote, seeing no way that he might reclaim them, save it were bearing down in pure testimony against them. So Abinadi asked, doth salvation come by the law of Moses? What say ye? They responded that yes, salvation comes by the law of Moses. Abinadi explained, if you keep the commandments delivered by Moses, then yes, he will be saved. And then he began to list the commandments. Thou shalt have no other god before me. Thou shalt not make graven images. Have you kept these commandments? No. Have you taught the people to keep these commandments? No, you have not. Then we move to chapter 13. Noah didn't like where this conversation was going. He told his priests, away with this fellow, slay him, for what have we to do with him, for he is mad. And verse 2 says, they stood forth and attempted to lay their hands on him, but he withstood them. The wording of that phrase changed my mental picture of Abinadi. He withstood them. Later, they'll avoid touching him because the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and his face shone with an exceeding luster, it says. But let's not skip that phrase. He withstood them. He was not an emaciated old man, but he was physically tough enough to stand his ground, or at least it seems to indicate that. Abinadi then said, touch me not, for God will smite you if you lay your hands upon me. He gave two reasons. First, he needed to complete his errand to deliver God's message. And second, he had not yet answered their sarcastic question of how beautiful upon the mountains, etc. Therefore, he said, God would not allow them to destroy him, not yet. After he said this, they feared to touch him, for the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, causing his face to shine with exceeding luster. Continuing in verse 7 and 8, you see that ye have not power to slay me, therefore I finish my message. Yea, and I perceive that it cuts you to your hearts, because I tell you the truth because of your iniquities. Yea, and my words fill you with wonder and amazement and with anger. Abinadi seemed to sense that the end was nigh. He hoped he could persuade his audience to change course, but regardless of its reception, he needed to deliver his message. Verse 9, but I finish my message, and then it matters not whether I go, if it so be that I am saved. And I have to assume he meant being saved in the eternal sense. He continued by reciting the rest of the Ten Commandments and rhetorically asked whether the priests had taught their people to follow them. I say unto you, nay, for if ye had, the Lord would not have caused me to come forth and to prophesy evil concerning this people. He turned his attention to the law of Moses. Noah's priests had stated a little earlier that salvation came through the law of Moses, but Abinadi explained that the law of Moses was temporary and not the ultimate source of salvation. Instead, salvation comes through the atonement, quote, which God himself shall make for the sins and iniquities of his people. Otherwise they would perish, notwithstanding the law of Moses. But why, then, was the law of Moses given in the first place? So Abinadi explained, at the time of Moses, the children of Israel were slow to remember the Lord and quick to do iniquity. Thus, God gave them a strict law to guide their daily actions, quote, to keep them in remembrance of God and their duty towards him. In my opinion, God tailored the law to the mentality of the Israelites just after leaving Egypt, where they had lived as slaves for 400 years. As slaves, they were given clear, explicit instructions because they were accomplishing someone else's plan. They had done the will of their taskmasters, but their hearts were their own. And it seems that they took the same approach with the gospel, executing the instructions and making the sacrifices as instructed, but never becoming converted. Did the Israelites understand the law? Abinadi asks. No, they did not. Did Moses prophesy about the forthcoming Messiah? Yes, because that's what all prophets do. Here's verse 33. For behold, did not Moses prophesy unto them concerning the coming of the Messiah, and that God should redeem his people? Yea, and even all the prophets who have prophesied ever since the world began, have they not spoken more or less concerning these things? In chapter 14, Abinadi continued his messianic teaching by citing the words of Isaiah, found in Isaiah 53. Let's read a few of these verses, starting with verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Moving ahead to verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. These verses, which are found in the Old Testament, paint such an accurate picture of the Savior that I've often wondered what rabbis might think they mean. From what I found on the internet, some interpret these verses as describing a righteous remnant of the house of Israel paying the price of their sins through suffering rather than referring to the Savior specifically. Others insist that these verses describe the expected Messiah. But Abinadi taught that these words describe the Savior. And he highlights that in chapter 15, where he continues describing the Savior. I would that ye should understand, he said, that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. From Abinadi's phrasing, saying, I would that ye should understand this, it seems clear that the priests did not understand this. As I've said before, I don't think we appreciate how little was known about the Savior's coming before he came, even among the believers. We encounter this lack of understanding frequently in the Book of Mormon. For that matter, even the New Testament apostles were taken completely off guard by Gethsemane and by the crucifixion. Perhaps the only ones who understood the true nature of the Savior's mission were prophets who had seen it in vision. But Abinadi was one of those who understood it. Whether he had seen it in a vision or had learned it from the Spirit, we don't know for sure. He continued his message. God himself should come down and redeem his people. Dwelling in the flesh, he would be called the Son of God. Having been conceived by the power of God, he was also the Father. But he was the bearer of both titles, the Savior, and he was just one being, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. Verse 5, and thus the flesh becometh subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father, being one God, suffereth temptation, and yieldeth not to the temptation, but suffereth himself to be mocked, and scourged, and cast out, and disowned by his people. He described the Savior conquering death, interceding for humankind, and satisfying the demands of justice. In doing this, who would be his heirs? Verse 11 says, Behold, I say unto you that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, yea, all the holy prophets who have prophesied concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people, and have looked forward to that day for a remission of their sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, or they are the heirs of the kingdom of God. And finally, Abinadi answered the priest's sarcastic question from Mosiah chapter 12. He said that prophets who testified of the Savior were his heirs. They published peace. They brought good tidings of good, and they published salvation. Verse 15, and oh, how beautiful upon the mountains were their feet. And again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those that are still publishing peace. And again, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of those who shall hereafter publish peace, yea, from this time henceforth and forever. One of Noah's priests, named Alma, was recording all of this, whether mentally or physically on paper, we don't know at this point. Abinadi likely assumed he was pouring out his soul to a group of non-receptive wicked priests. He probably had no idea that his sermon would still be remembered and discussed by millions of believers more than 2,000 years later. He continued his sermon by teaching about the resurrection. All the righteous would rise in the first resurrection, along with little children and those who had sinned in ignorance, but not Noah's priests. They should fear and tremble before God, for he does not redeem those who die in their sins. He would not save those who knew the commandments and refused to keep them. They should tremble because God, quote, cannot deny justice when it has its claim. Abinadi concluded his message in chapter 16 by speaking of impending judgment. Among the wicked who follow the carnal, sinful nature brought on by the fall of Adam, there would be the proverbial weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Verse 4, thus all mankind were lost, and behold, they would have been endlessly lost were it not that God redeemed his people from their lost and fallen state. Abinadi's teachings echoed the teachings that King Benjamin would later give to the people of Zarahemla, which we already discussed in Mosiah 3. Here in Mosiah 16:5, he said that a man who persists in the carnal state brought about by Adam's fall is, quote, an enemy to God. Whereas in Mosiah 3, King Benjamin teaches the natural man is an enemy to God, uses very similar wording. Verse 8, but there is a resurrection. Therefore the grave hath no victory, and the sting of death is swallowed up in Christ. Our mortal state will eventually end, and we will appear before God, who will judge our works. If our works are good, we will be raised to a life of endless happiness. If they're evil, to a life of endless damnation. The devil receives those who persist in wickedness, who never call upon the Lord while the arms of mercy are extended towards them. Therefore, Abinadi concluded, ought ye not to tremble and repent of your sins? Because only thus can you be saved. So if you teach the law of Moses, he said, teach that it foreshadows future events. Specifically, teach the people that redemption, quote, comes through Christ the Lord, who is the very eternal Father. Amen. And that's the end of Abinadi's teachings. Tune in next time to see how the priests reacted to that. And now for today's trivia question. President Russell M. Nelson encourages us to use the full name of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the shortened version, the Church of Jesus Christ, when we speak of the Church. Previously, we were often called Mormons, or we called ourselves Mormons. So today's trivia question is, where did the word Mormon come from? It's obviously the name of the prophet who wrote the Book of Mormon, but where did the word Mormon come from? If you know, leave it in the comments section. And we'll see you next time.